Scripture reading tonight is from James chapter 3. It's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh. That's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12.
So we continue through our study of the book of James. We tried to note that it is a very practical book. Practical from the standpoint that it deals with things that all of us are acquainted with. In the first part of the book, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we talked about how that we are to count it all joy, that when we fall into manifold temptation, that our faith is being tested. In verse 3, continuing, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. As we drop down further into the first chapter, we noted in that text the necessity of being a hearer that does. Not one that just ignores, or a hearer that forgetteth, but a hearer that does. And then, as we continued into the second chapter, we noted in the first few verses of that chapter how that we often make distinctions among men. And James talks about how inappropriate that is. And as we come into the latter part of the second chapter, we talked about faith and works. Now that thought is not new as we come into the third chapter, because James is talking about the kind of faith that we ought to have, an active, working, obedient faith, as then becomes manifested in the way that we use our tongue, to bridle or to tame our tongue. And I don't know of anything that has any more practical application than to control or tame our tongue. All of us have, from time to time, said something that we wished we hadn't said. Or perhaps on occasion did not say the appropriate thing that perhaps should have been said. And we've lingered for a long, long time with lamentation and regret because of those occasions when we did not exercise control over our tongue. But I want to look at these verses in chapter 1. Of James in verse 19 specifically. This thought about controlling our tongue is not new. It's introduced early on in the writing of James. For there he says, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Again, James introduces this thought in verse 19. But if you'll drop down to verse 26 of chapter 1. He said, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." How I use my tongue may decry the very thing that I profess to be. I profess to be religious, but the way I use my tongue denies that and declares my religion just a mere profession. It's vanity. It's vain. Now, in this third chapter that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, there are basically two elements that I want to talk with you about. When I passed out the outline a few moments ago, I was well aware that there are a number of charts in that outline. And I was just curious who would say it first. You plan to get through all that tonight? Well, no, don't plan to get through all that tonight. But you hang on to that. We're going to get through the many things that I want to talk about it, if not tonight, another time, but you hang on to that outline. But what I want you to see, the two basic points that James is making in the early portion of the third chapter, number one, is that we need to be careful how we use our tongues when we teach. And then number two, there's a practical application as we're going to be talking about criticism and murmuring and complaining and swearing and profanities and things such as that, that we often look at this text to say, well, this text forbids that kind of talk or that kind of language. Yes, there is an application to that, and we want to talk about that. But that's not the first thing that James addresses. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." We talked about the application of saving faith. It's an obedience, submissive faith. Now, the question that we want to look at in James chapter 3 is your tongue being controlled by faith? Now, we've noted that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Does God legislate how we are to use our tongue? And if we use it according to the way that God has legislated, then yes, our tongue is controlled by faith. But if we misuse it, then our tongue is not being controlled by faith. Does that make sense to us? Now, that's where we're going with our study. Now, the things that you say are generally things that have been on your mind. And that's where the problem often begins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul commands that we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, if we're controlling our tongue at the beginning place, our thoughts, then we won't have a real problem when it comes to teaching what is right. Nor will we have a real problem when it comes to the misuse of our tongue, such things as swearing and lying and deceiving and things of that nature that ultimately we're going to talk about in this portion of our study. But we want to note that proper use of our tongue and profession to be religious or to walk by faith is more than just a profession. Someone has said that regardless of how scrupulous one might be about observing outward religious forms, if we do not bridle our tongues, we deceive ourselves, we displease God, and our religion is vain. That's absolutely so. To illustrate the point, turn back to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we read of the Pharisees and the scribes who were very critical of Jesus because, and his disciples in particular, because they transgressed the tradition of the elders. Verse 2, "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now they were very stand up straight about observing this tradition. But when it came to the commandments of God, Jesus rebuked them because by their tradition they did not keep the commandments of God. He gives a for instance. "The law said, honor your father and your mother. And, verse 4, he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God. He doth not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition." Jesus called them hypocrites and said, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus makes an emphatic point here that you profess to be something that you're not. You bind something that you don't practice. And consequently, you're hypocrites, he said to them. In verse 19, he continues, "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts." Look at it carefully. "False witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Notice how that Jesus incorporates into that even the things that you say. False witness,
railings. All of these things, he says, proceed out of your heart. Now, if you want to use your tongue correctly, what has to be right? You get your heart right. And if your heart is right, then you won't have tongue troubles. That makes sense? And so the point made on this chart is that to be religious is more than just to say, I'm religious. It's more than just to bind laws that make me appear to be so honorable and upright. It's a submissive mind. Now, on this point, taming the tongue. Sometimes we get into trouble, don't we, by something that we've said. In fact, sometimes I've been known to say, give me just a moment while I can pull one foot out of my mouth only to change feet because I've said something that I ought not to have said. And we can express apologies for that, but nonetheless, it has been said. And if we didn't say it right, then often what we said is long remembered. And so taming our tongue is not just a matter of good taste or avoiding embarrassment by not putting our foot in our mouth. We're talking about something so serious as to determine where you are in eternity. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, beginning in verse 34, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Do we see how that our words give insight into that which is in our heart? And thus we can stand condemned by the very things that we say. Now when James begins, James chapter 1, verse 19, it's an interesting expression. Ye know this, my beloved brethren. Ye know this. Now I'm going to take the position that James is making a statement that there is no cause that is justified for them not knowing this. You know this. Now some make that, instead of a declarative statement of what they already know based on the things that have already been revealed, make it an emphatic statement such as, know this. Well, their absence of knowledge was not on the basis of it not having been revealed or it not having been revealed enough. Why would James expect them to know these things? Look, if you will, throughout much of the Old Testament writing. In Proverbs chapter 10, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Proverbs 21, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And then the familiar text, Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. You ever heard someone say something that sounded just exactly right, and you say, I wish I had said that, or I wish I had said it that way? Oftentimes, more than the way that I did say it. Indeed, beloved, there's no excuse for these who would read this epistle that is written by James for them not to be aware of the danger of misusing their tongue. Proverbs 10, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. Proverbs 13, he that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Someone has said in times gone by that you just as well say it as to think it. Sometimes it's best if you allow that thought to pass through your mind to squelch it. Don't say it. In Proverbs 29, verse 20, Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Be careful about the things that you say. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, these are simply quotations from the text. When James makes the statement in James chapter 1, verse 19, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren." Well, was there ample opportunity for them to be familiar with the instructions that he gives them in verse 19? "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Look at the abundance of times that it's already been stated. No excuse for not knowing these things. "You know this, my beloved brethren." But then as James continues in James chapter 3, verse 1, regarding the use of our tongues in teaching God's will, he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." That ought to rattle us to our roots. We ought to think about the seriousness and the soberness of the responsibility, because in some ways we are all teachers. We're not just talking in this text of James chapter 3 about those who profess to be preachers or those who are elders. In some respect, we are all teachers. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, we learn the responsibility of fathers to bring up or to teach our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be chaste, keepers at home, and so forth. And the Hebrew writer is very convicting of these Hebrews. Very condemning, in fact, because he says, "For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you," again, "the rudiments of the oracles," or the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, "and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." Time had passed. They ought to have reached the place of becoming a teacher. They were responsible. But they had not learned as they ought to have learned. They have now need that someone start all over with them with the very fundamentals, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, when we look at these passages, we're not just excusing those who say, "Well, you know, I don't anticipate ever being a Bible class teacher. I don't anticipate preaching. I don't anticipate any kind of a public role as a teacher." James is not just talking simply about serving in some public capacity as a teacher. We all are teachers. And in order for us to teach and to be effective, we use our tongues to do that. Most of us do. Now, when you look at the text, you see the gravity of that responsibility. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 7, Matthew 23, verse 7. Jesus said, "And the salutations in all the marketplaces, and to be called of men, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted." You see, to be a teacher is not just a position that has to be filled. It would appear that these who questioned Jesus desired to be recognized as rabbi, or someone to call them teacher, or recognized as someone who held a position of importance. Paul points out that if we're to teach anything, then it is to serve the capacity of edifying, building up. Well, we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes we tear down more than we build. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, those of you in our authority class will recognize this. In verse 26, the writer says, "What is it then, brethren, when ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Well, as a teacher, we have a responsibility to build up. We see further evidence of that in chapter 4 and in verse 29. Now, don't miss this point. If we're to be effective as teachers, that involves preparing ourselves and being faithful ourselves. Now, I want you to think carefully about that. As Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 13, he said, "Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching." Timothy, this is what you're about. Give heed to reading. Now, I want to pause there and think about that for just a moment. Most preachers have a lot of books in their library, a lot of them that probably need to be thrown away. Often in our studies, we have so many tools at our fingertips. No doubt many of you have an instrument in your lap that you're using right now. You may be online right now researching something. Oh, indeed, we have a lot of tools, do we not? By means of the internet, we can access all kinds of information. In fact, Solomon said that the writing of books, there is no end. There's all kinds of materials to read. But when Paul told Timothy, give heed to reading, what do you suppose he was encouraging Timothy to read? Be sure you subscribe to all the proper brotherhood journals. Be sure you buy the right set of commentaries. No, I don't think so. Give heed to reading. I've been studying with a fellow about this very point, and he said, you know, I don't spend much time with research books. Well, now, it's good, perhaps, if you want a dictionary definition of a particular word, to look that up. There's all kinds of services available that will help us with that. And if you don't understand the meaning, then it's helpful to find a dictionary or a lexicon that will help define the words. But, brethren, I'm convinced that we don't have to read everybody's commentary on a particular chapter or a particular verse in order to read it and understand what it says. Paul told Timothy, give heed to reading. It's interesting when we come to something that appears to be somewhat difficult or complex, the more that we read, the more not only do we have a knowledge or understanding of what that says based upon what else we're reading in the Scriptures. And so what has become the very best commentary? The Scriptures themselves. Give heed to reading. I'm not discouraging you from studying and learning from something somebody has said. But the point is, Paul is telling Timothy, you read the Scriptures. You spend your time with the Word of God. He said, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be made manifest unto all, or may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. You want to know what it says? Then spend time with it. Prepare yourself. That means faithfulness is necessary. I know, while I'm talking with you this evening, that a lot of times preachers talk about the importance of Bible classes. That's good. We need to talk about that. But the thing that troubles me a bit is how clearly we see the importance of consistency with secular studies. We see that with our children. We make sure that they're prepared, or we want to, when they go to school with pencil and paper and proper books and items that they need to be prepared for the lesson that they're going to be studying. But then more often than not, we make little or no preparation for our children in Bible classes to see that they're prepared with their lesson done. Consistency on our own part to Bible classes often is lacking. And our schools have a word for that. They call that truant. And if our children are not consistent in their attendance, they'll send someone dressed in a uniform with a badge to your home to talk to you about that. Because that's important, you see, for our children to learn. But how do we understand that it's really different when it comes to the Bible, that we don't have to be consistent? You see, preparation and faithfulness is necessary if we're going to understand and teach accurately what God's Word says. As you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul said, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. I'm sure from time to time we've sat down to try to study the Bible with somebody, only to hear a point emphatically made on a particular verse that's so foreign to the context that it be like driving a square peg in a round hole. And it becomes evidence that the person we're studying with, or perhaps we're guilty ourselves, we've not made preparation to be talking about that. We don't know the context. We've not studied it. And here were some who desired to be teachers, but they didn't understand what they were confidently affirming. Paul, in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, declared beginning in verse 17, Romans 2, verse 17, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in the law, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou that gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God?" We see the inconsistency that Paul is describing here by those who purport themselves to be teachers, and they don't do the very thing that they bind upon others to do. Jesus called them hypocrites, as we have so cited already. "Be not many of you teachers," James said. Tragedy is associated with the wrong kind of teachers. During the days of Jeremiah, there were a lot of teachers, but there was certainly a shortage of the right kind of teachers. As we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, pick up the reading there about verse 26. Jeremiah 23, verse 26. The prophet says, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal? The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah? Is not my word like fire, saith Jehovah, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, that saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boastings. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah." Here were teachers, but what were they in effect doing? They were turning the people away from God. Don't we see that? They were telling the people, you can do as you please, and there really won't be a consequence. In verse 17, they say continually to them that despise me, "Jehovah hath said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Well, was that so? Not hardly. They were turning the people away from God. When the prophet Jeremiah called upon them to seek the old paths and walk therein, in Jeremiah chapter 6, the familiar text of verse 16, their response was, "We will not walk therein." They were so stubborn, they would not. In Isaiah's day, he spoke concerning prophets that were called upon by the people to prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy lies. Think about it, brethren. Well, we wouldn't be that bold. But here were those who were purporting themselves to be teachers of God's law, who were only interested in satisfying the people. Let me ask you, beloved. Teaching is designed to cause people to live right. Now, as we talked in our study this morning, that may demand some changes. In fact, it often does demand changes. Now, the question is the teacher willing to demand the changes that the Scriptures teach? Sometimes we're not willing to do that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking about the city of Nineveh. And how that if what Nineveh heard was heard during the day of Jesus, then repentance would take place. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now we know the story of Jonah. How that Jonah was instructed to go down to the city of Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, and he caught a ship bound for Tarshish, way off in yonder direction away from the city of Nineveh. And we can talk about the reasons why. But we know when he finally came to the city of Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he was instructed to preach the preaching that I bid thee. Look at that carefully. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Question. What was the results of preaching the preaching that I bid thee? The people of Nineveh turned and God did not destroy them. They repented of their sin. Now, if Jonah had gone down and stroked them saying, all is well, peace, peace, when in fact there is no peace, then they would have been destroyed. And that's really what Jonah wanted. And we can talk about that at some length if you'd like. But that's not our point. Our point is the preaching of the message of God is designed to turn people to God. Jonah finally realized that and fulfilled his responsibility as a prophet of God. But James continues in our text about these teachers. He said, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier or greater judgment. Well, now, why so? We talked this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how that when Paul came into the city of Corinth, he said, I didn't come with eloquent speech or excellency of speech or of wisdom. He said, I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. And we talked about what all is involved in that, or at least some of the things that are involved in that. The fellow who purports to be a teacher, he has a very powerful and important message. In fact, the apostle writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 21 made this statement, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Look carefully at your Bible. Paul is emphatic that the world could not know God, the world could not know how to be saved, if it was not revealed in the message of the gospel. Now you see the importance of the message that Paul is preaching. He's preaching the message of salvation. So when he comes to the second chapter and says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want them to follow him. He wanted them to follow the message that he preached to them. What if it was flawed? What if he didn't preach all of it? What if in some respect what he preached was error? Well, we're going to note the consequence of that, but in these passages, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, as we were discussing, when they like it and when they don't like it. He said, for the time will come when they will have itching ears and heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. They'll turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables, Paul said. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Peter stated it this way, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Get it right! Preach the message right. What a sobering responsibility. Now what if I fail? In Acts chapter 20, we read of Paul's review of the work that he did while he was in the city of Ephesus as he meets with them in Miletus, the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, he said, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And in verse 27, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul saw what they needed and he preached all of it. He didn't cull anything. The same apostle writing to those in Galatia said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Somebody's not teaching it right. What are they teaching? They're binding circumcision upon Gentiles who become Christians. And Paul said, though it be us or an angel from heaven, no matter who he is, if he preaches unto you anything different from that which I preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. And it makes a difference what we teach. We've got to get that right. Paul said to the Galatians further in chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 in verse 5, regarding these teachers who were binding circumcision, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, know not for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He wouldn't give them place, not even for a little while. Why? The truth of the gospel would not continue in them. Well, that's serious, isn't it? In 2 John verse 9, he said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You see, if we don't get that right, brethren, if it be me, if it be Terry, if it be Richard, if it be David, if it be Joey, it doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter who it is. Without respect of persons, if we get it wrong, it's a very sobering, serious responsibility. Paul said to Peter in Galatians chapter 2, said, I rebuked him to the face because he stood condemned. You mean Peter didn't do it right? That's exactly what I mean. The Apostle Peter was not teaching it right. He had taught it right numerous times. But now he is influenced by these Judaizing teachers so much that even Barnabas is influenced by his participation. And Paul called him a hypocrite. You can read that in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul called Peter a hypocrite. Why? Because the message was just that important. Be not many of you teachers will receive greater or heavier judgment. You see the seriousness of the responsibility. Now, eternal consequences are involved in leading men in the wrong direction. This has got to be right. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this young preacher, Timothy, the apostle instructed him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings, rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now. Paul said, don't give place to that. Why? It creates strife and questions and parties and so forth. It causes division. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, as we've cited many, many times in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You want to be responsible for that? Here's somebody that you're teaching. But what you're teaching them is to rubber stamp something they're doing that's wrong, and you're saying that it's okay for them to pursue that course. Now you can look at the flip side of that thing. What they're doing is right, and you're teaching them that it is wrong, and you're compelling them to stop doing the thing that's right. You see why James is so adamant about teachers? Here's your responsibility. You've got to get this right. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 24, this matter of circumcising Gentiles, it was a constant plague, it seems, in the early days of the church. And the apostles and those in Jerusalem say that they're well aware that there are those who are teaching these Gentiles to be circumcised, and he said, they are subverting your soul. They're destroying you. Now you think these who taught them wrong would not bear heavier judgment for the souls of those that they destroyed through their erroneous teaching? Now we might raise the question, can we cite some examples? Yes, sir, we can. Men whose names are stated for all time, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul said they err, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. How would you like to face God in judgment and be Hymenaeus or Philetus? You see that? They overthrew the faith of some. The Apostle Peter said concerning false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 4, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Well, somebody that's constantly saying something that's wrong over a period of time, sometimes that sounds kind of right, doesn't it? And perhaps you can be persuaded to believe the thing that is wrong and live your life accordingly and face the Lord with it. Now, do you want to be the teacher that taught him to do that? We've got to get this right, brethren. Those who are teachers bear greater responsibility. Now, the teacher may respond and say, but I didn't know. I thought it was right. You ever do something wrong thinking it's right? Does that void the consequence because you thought it was right? You ever instruct someone else to do something, even in a secular realm, that you thought was right and wise, that wound up costing them dramatically because it was not right and it was certainly unwise? But you're responsible for that because you instructed them to do it. How much so in the spiritual realm, the way that we live our lives and the way we'll confront God? Oh, but I didn't know. Yeah. We grow and mature and we learn. And we look back and see where our belief and practice of erroneous things had very negative and destructive consequence, even though we thought we were right. I want you to see, beloved, that the effect of being wrong is not determined by your motive. Now, this is a powerful point, I believe. The effect of being right or wrong is not determined by your motive. We say, but yeah, I know him. He's an old gospel preacher and he's honest and sincere. Had folks argue with me regarding a particular point that an older gospel preacher was making. I was declaring that it's not right, it's not consistent with what the Bible teaches. And they say, oh, but his feet have been under our table many times. Better man never walked the earth. Honest and sincere in his conviction, kind and loving. Does that make everything that an honest and sincere man would teach right? Does it? Does it make it right just because someone is honest and sincere? Does it make it right because that honest and sincere fellow, you liked him? And you knew him all your life. Young people, listen carefully. I'm probably the only gospel preacher that some of you have ever listened to. All your life. At least on a consistent basis. You may say, well, you know, I grew up liking old Mick, but does that make Mick right on everything that he said? Does it? You see, honest and sincere motives doesn't make wrong or doesn't make right something that's wrong. I said that. Let's look at an illustration. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, first of all. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, remember, is writing from a Roman prison. And he says, beginning in verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But what about these other folks? Look at verse 17. But the other proclaimed Christ of faction not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What could you say about their motives? Were they honorable? No. Their motives were not honorable. But what about what they taught? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Let's pause right there. Here were those who preached Christ. But they preached Christ, he said, not sincerely. Is that possible? Paul said it was. They preached Christ, not sincerely. Their motive was to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. But Paul says in verse 18, I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, he said. Why? Because Christ is preached. Now let's look at our chart just briefly on this point. When Paul describes these teachers, their motive was wrong, wasn't it? They wanted to hurt him. But what about what they taught? They preached Christ. Paul had occasion not only to be thankful, but to rejoice that what they preached was right. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. In Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Look at what Paul says about himself in time past. He said, "I persecuted the church and I made havoc of it." Paul, why did you do that? He thought that was right. You'll note in Acts chapter 26, reading beginning in verse 9, as he explains his thought pattern during this time. He says in verse 9, I barely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He talks about how that he punished them oftentimes. Paul, why did you do that? He thought it was right. He thought these were the things that he ought to do. Did that make it right? You'll note in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, Paul said, "I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." He thought it was right. He explains to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, likewise, these were the things that he did. But while he did these things, he thought that he was serving God. His motive was right. Now, from the life that he lived, what was his teaching about Christ? He didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. He believed those that were following Christ were following a false cause. And so he sought to stamp the church out of existence. Why did he do that? He thought it was right. He thought that's what God wanted him to do. Now let's notice, brethren, the effect of our teaching is not determined by the motive of the teacher. Here, the teacher's motive stunk. It was wrong. But what they taught, they preached Christ. That part was right. Here we see that Paul's motive was right and honorable. He thought this was what God wanted him to do. But what he taught was wrong. Do we see that, beloved brethren? Now, when James says, "Be not many of you teachers, for you shall receive heavier judgment," he's talking about a very grave thing. Just because one's motive is honorable doesn't make the teaching right. We've got to grasp that, brethren. And in that, we must see an individual responsibility to examine the Scriptures daily, as the noble Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11. I have a lot more that I want to say about the use of our tongue, but I'm slow in the use of my tongue, it seems, this evening. The time has expired. But we'll talk about James chapter 3 some more in our next lesson, our next study of this great epistle, the book of James. Listen patiently to our study tonight. Read further in James chapter 3. Much more to be said about it. Hang on to your outlines. Hopefully they'll be useful to you as we resume this study of James chapter 3. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who would like to obey the gospel. You know that the life that you're now living doesn't offer you the hope that you want to have. Now, there's not different kinds of hope necessarily. There's either hope or you don't have hope. Now, to die in a sinful condition is to die without hope. You don't want that. And be thankful to God. Be thankful to God that through the sacrifice of His Son, you can have hope. You must believe that He's the Christ. Perhaps it's your desire this evening to turn from the thing that is wrong, turn from sin, repent, confess your faith. Would you tonight be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life? That's the Lord's invitation. Everything is ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've been buried with Him in baptism. You started the new life, but you didn't continue. I don't know of anybody on earth that knows that any better than you do. Perhaps it's your desire for the prayers of the brethren here, as you might confess that before God and ask His forgiveness. We pray with you and for you to that end. If we can help you, make it known while we stand and sing this song.